All right, good morning. I'm just going to move this. So it seems odd. I was actually originally supposed to be speaking the second Sunday of the new year. And then because of scheduling conflicts, it got pushed back a week. But then because of the cold, it got pushed back again. And so my message actually is meant to be like an overview of our faith and what we believe and what we should be believing and how it's pulled from Scripture. And basically, a lot of it you can find on the back of the bulletin. So it's not going to get too in-depth in each category, but it is an overview. I thought it would be a nice way to kind of kickstart the new year, If I would have spoken last week, I could have spoken on the Groundhog's message, I suppose. Or this week, it could be a Valentine's message. But it was meant to be kind of a New Year's message. How do we remember our faith and the Lord and what he's done for us, and how we can then pull that into the new year ahead of us? So it is, I did have another extra 4 weeks, I guess, to shove in more stuff here, but it won't be 2 hours. But as we kind of move forward into this new year, it's still a good reminder, of course. It's kind of like many of you know I'm a visual artist, even though I haven't made art in a while. I am looking forward to getting back into it. But I do like to snowboard, and my daughter loves to ski. But as a visual artist and a very, very, very amateur snowboarder, I understand the importance of practicing basic skills. Before going to a large painting or a large drawing, it's always recommended that you work on small studies to get the feel of the brushstroke again, or the pencil line, or work on color theory, and fine-tune that before you apply it to the big painting or big artwork. With snowboarding, it's very similar, and I tell Camille this quite a bit. I like to warm up on the easier runs before we get into something that's a little bit steeper. Mainly for muscle memory, but also because I'm obviously getting older, and so my muscles maybe need more warm-up. But it's important to just practice the basics in snowboarding and how the board has a certain flex and feel, how to remember that, how to remember weighting, unweighting with your body weight, working on edge control, those kind of things, before you get into something that's more technical or demanding. I feel the same thing is true for biblical concepts. It's always great to revisit the basic principles so that basically as a church, we are growing, obviously. We have youth that are coming up. Maybe they're being taught well, I'm hoping, in the Sunday schools. But as they grow and they get into other schools or they hear things from the culture at large, it's good to reinforce these. So we do have youth that are growing up. It's good to reinforce these basic principles so when they go to college, they are reminded of these basic principles so they can find a good church or chapel or assembly wherever they may go. We also have newcomers to our chapel, so it's good to revisit these as well so they can understand where we're coming from and why we believe these things, how it's pulled from Scripture. So that's what I want to concentrate on this morning. Again, kind of an overview of basically what the back of the bulletin kind of says. So I'll be looking at three narratives, though. The first narrative is the one that Mike Harris read about the repentant thief. The second narrative will be the bread of life. And the third narrative will be the baptism of Jesus. So thanks, Mike, for reading that. It does save me some time here so I can get the 2 hours in. But as we read the repentant thief, or as we share in the morning about the Lord's crucifixion, oftentimes we have a focus on Christ, a focus on his death. And, of course, that's important. We are reminded, and we were reminded this morning, about how the innocent Messiah suffered cruelly, and he died with criminals. We are reminded that his death is between these two thieves, and it's a fulfilling of prophecy. It's a fulfilling of Isaiah 53:12. Where we read that he was numbered with the transgressors. I feel, though, that sometimes we can get a richer understanding of the gospel by actually examining the two thieves that hung alongside the Lord and how they magnify what the Lord has done. And it's through all these three figures, you know, the two thieves and our Lord, that we can find a lot of church truths, a lot of tenets to base our faith on and our realities on. It is through these figures that we experience what I like to think of as a miniaturized version of our world. So we have these three figures on the cross at Calvary here, and they represent the whole humanity in my view, and I'm going to explain how and why. The figure in the middle, of course, is our Savior. He's flanked by two figures that the scriptures describe as the two thieves, or in various versions as malefactors. What we read about our characters that actually lack descriptions, they lack basically identifiers of what their occupations were, what their social status was. Clothing, background, other identifiers basically are largely missing, which is unlike how scripture oftentimes details people. So, for example, we know that Matthew was a tax collector. Peter was a fisherman, Luke a physician. We know that John wore a garment made of camel's hair, that the scribes and the Pharisees are mentioned as liking to wear these long robes. Joseph is described as having a coat of many colors. And so scripture does detail occupations for a certain reason or their appearance for a certain reason. And when it describes our Lord himself, it describes both. Jesus is described as a carpenter, and as one who had no form and no comeliness and no beauty that we should desire him. So scripture is not lacking details when it needs to be. Likewise, I feel it is lack in details when it actually also needs to be. So we greatly assume that these two thieves, being criminals or malefactors, are somehow like low on the pedestal of society. We probably view them as low standards. With low standards, or we maybe project a loathing attitude upon them, or some kind of criminal-like personality upon them. And perhaps this springs from our typical notions of the word criminals. We think of criminals that belong in jail, that are that did some horrible crime and they got caught by the good guys, right? They got caught by the police. But these are assumptions. They're projections and associations that are, I think, are psychological shortcomings that actually distances ourselves from the two criminals, because most likely we feel that we are unlike them. Well, I'm not like that. I'm a good citizen. I pay my bills. I haven't stolen anything. I haven't committed murder or any kind of crime, right? So we feel that we are somehow distanced from them. We don't know why they're called thieves. We don't know what they stole or why they stole. Did they steal petty cash? Or did they steal a great blunder, a great treasure? I meant plunder, not blunder. Did they plunder a great deal of money? And that was a blunder on my part. Were they these isolated, derelict individuals, or were they family men? Maybe they're family men that had family and they were so impoverished that they had to resort to stealing because they had to survive. Did they steal because of survival reasons and because of their family? We don't really know. Were they white-collar criminals who held a culturally significant position but simply got caught committing some kind of white-collar crime? Or were they so-called blue-collar criminals doing some kind of blue-collar crime? Again, we're left without these details. And I feel this is done for literary and teaching purposes. So from a literary standpoint, the lack of identity seems to actually include us. It allows for the projection of all sinners to be placed upon them. Because, you know, again, we don't identify with these criminals. If scripture said, yeah, these were criminals that murdered 10 people, we'd be like, I'm not a murderer. So we would actually distance ourselves more from them. We can actually better identify with the criminals because they lack detailed identity. We should be able to see ourselves in them on the cross as a result. On one side of Christ, we see a sinner condemned for his sins. His death is a payment for the crimes that he committed. On the other side of Christ, we see a sinner condemned for his sins. His death is a payment for the crimes that he committed. What unites the two is their actual commitment to sin. So therefore, what unites us, the reader, to the two criminals, likewise, is also our commitment to our sin. So there are these three figures, right? The two sinners, and then Christ in the middle. They're all dying, though, for the payment of sin. What distinguishes the two criminals from Christ is that Christ was obviously, as we know, we share this so frequently, but it's a good reminder, Christ was innocent and committed no sin, but he's paying for the sins of the whole world, not his own. Thus, there's a distinction between the sinless one and the two sinners. But there's also a distinction between the two thieves themselves. And what separates the two thieves, and this is what Mike Harris had also kind of mentioned at the end of his reading, is their actual interaction with Christ and the eternal path they choose from that point forward. Thus, it is with these three figures that we see an innocent man who committed no sin, who is simultaneously God. His name is Jesus. We see a sinner who chooses to accept Jesus as their Savior, and we see a sinner who does not choose to accept Jesus. So we see a sinner who chooses and one who does not choose. This is what makes this narrative a small snapshot of the whole of humanity. There are no other choices that we have. Now, the world or the culture at large will say we have multiple choices, right? We can believe, we can follow the Muslim belief. We can follow Jehovah's Witness belief. We can follow the atheistic belief. But those are all choices that say they are not going to choose Jesus as God and as their Savior. So we are either a sinner who does not accept the Lord as Savior, and we're still then condemned to pay for our sins, or we are a sinner who does accept the Lord, and he already paid for our sins. So let's look at these five verses more closely, though, please. And they go over important points that I'd like to point out. Point number one, recognition that Jesus is God and Lord. So one of the thieves reviles and slanders Jesus. The repentant thief, realizing with whom he hangs, comments back to the first thief, showing his belief that Jesus is God and Lord. Verse 40. Does thou not fear God? So there we see the repentant thief acknowledging that Christ is God. Verse 42, he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me. There again, the repentant thief is acknowledging that Jesus is Lord. The thief shows his fear of God. He somehow realizes that Jesus, despite hanging on a cross next to him, is God, and that Jesus as God, while hanging on a cross, still has the ability and power to condemn and judge or punish those who deny him. So that's amazing. The thieves basically are seeing another human next to them, but one of them still recognizes that that human is fully God and has the power to still punish and condemn. It's an important recognition. Obviously, we have the Lord, and Jesus in human form, and the repentant thief sees it. The other thief, he probably just sees only a human. And so that's, I feel, a crucial element in our faith, just as it was crucial to the thief. The other thief denied this. He denied that Jesus was God. He points to the only, that points to the only two sides of humanity that we experience today. There are sinners, again, who believe that Jesus is God and man and was crucified, and there are sinners who don't believe this. Point number two, all of us fall short of the glory of God. All of us are sinners. Now, I emphasized that a few times already, but I want to make sure that's pretty clear. Verse 41, I think, points to this as well. And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. It is with the statement that we see the repentant thief recognizing his sinfulness and admitting to his sins. Yet this is something that we all must do. Again, the two thieves represent all of us somehow up there. And one of them recognized his sins. In order to be saved, we also must be recognizing our sins. So again, it doesn't matter what our social status is, whether we are wealthy or not, how athletic we are or are not, or how smart we are or are not, or whether we're a celebrity or a politician. None of that matters. We are all on equal footing when it comes to God, and he simply cares about whether we accept him as God and as our Savior. I know a lot of you have been here for a while, so a lot of you know a little bit about my past, personal history. For some that maybe are new and maybe don't know, I used to identify with the reviling thief. In other words, I didn't know the Lord as my Savior. I didn't even know that I was a sinner. I didn't come to accept the Lord as my Savior until I was about 23 years old. So at that time, that's when I saw Jesus Christ as my Savior, and I committed my life to him then. And I said, Lord, I'm a sinner. You are the Savior. Please forgive me. And then I switched my identification to the repentant thief. Point number three, Jesus is sinless. The repentant thief recognizes his sin in the same verse that he recognizes Jesus as the sinless one. The end of verse 41 shows us clear understanding. But this man hath done nothing amiss. The repentant thief is pointing out that Jesus did no sin. This is also crucial in knowing the truth about salvation. Jesus was sinless when he died on the cross. In this picture, as a snippet of humanity, he is the one human who did not sin. Point number four. The Lord would continue to reign as king. This is in verse 42, when the thief says, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Somehow the repentant thief knew and had faith that Jesus, despite facing the death penalty, would reign as king, or as a king does in his kingdom. The fact that the thief comments on the kingdom shows that he believed Jesus to have a kingdom and that he believed this kingdom exists. The fact that the thief, knowing his own death was soon coming, says this statement also implies that he knew that somehow this kingdom was present beyond death. Perhaps the thief did not know there would be a physical resurrection after Jesus' death, but he had faith that Jesus would not somehow vanish into nothingness or just lie dead in a tomb, and that Jesus had control over the kingdom. And I think that's actually a very powerful verse there, that it does show that somehow this thief just realized that Jesus had control still, despite being nailed to the cross. Point number five. Salvation is by grace and faith, not by works. Verse 43 points this out. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. How simplistic can this be, seeing a sinner recognize their payment for their sins, having come to then recognize their Savior dying for the sins, after which they die and are accepted into paradise. Nowhere in these five verses of the narrative here is it shown that the sinner had to perform some work. Nowhere is it shown that they had to somehow punish themselves to be accepted into heaven. Nowhere do these five verses show that salvation is coupled with doing good work. In fact, obviously, the thief himself had his hands and his feet nailed with big spikes into chunks of wood. So even if the thief wanted to do good works, he could not. There was no good deed that he could do, but yet he was accepted into paradise. He did not need to pray a certain way. He did not need to do any kind of chants. There's nothing that he could do or needed to do. He just simply needed to believe that he was a sinner and believe that Jesus was his Savior. Point number six, salvation is by grace and faith, not by baptism. These five verses are also, they're so eloquently dense, I feel, and yet so simple. They're so very expansive. They're also very succinct. This point kind of obviously rides the back of the previous point. Baptism without faith becomes a work. It becomes a performance. Faith and grace alone is all that is needed for salvation. So infant baptism is also a work-based system, for it necessitates the work of the adult giving the baby a baptism. The baby has no awareness what baptism even means. It is not choosing the Lord at that moment. One must choose the Lord. It is a personal, individual choice that every one of us has to make. It cannot be chosen by your parents. It cannot be chosen by a group. It cannot be chosen by the chapel or our church or whatever other thing is out there. It has to be chosen individually. Now, having said these last two points, I'd be remiss if I did not mention that after faith and acceptance comes a desire to do what the Lord asks. One should be so grateful and joyful that we have salvation that we are willing to serve the Lord, to serve others, to do other acts of kindness and love because we were shown love from the cross. This is the type of work that comes after faith. Likewise, baptism is a public declaration of one's faith in Christ and is done out of love and appreciation for the Lord, but comes after faith, comes after that person has made that choice. The next narrative, though, is longer and more spread out. If we can please turn to John 6. John 6:31. I'll be reading John 6:31 through 35. This is Jesus as the bread of life. Our fathers did eat manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Skip down to verse 51, please. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whosoever eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So obviously it should be known that Jesus is referring not to physical bread, but rather spiritual bread. And that by eating his flesh and drinking his blood, we partake in spiritual nourishment. Thus, we are not actually eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And there are some denominations that actually do believe that they are really eating his flesh and drinking his blood. This is a spiritual connotation. Jesus is asserting the point that he is bread that provides eternal life in heaven. Turn now to Luke, going back to Luke 22, please. Verse 14, Luke 22:14. And when the hour was come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. That wording might kind of seem weird, but it's this idea that he has such passion and desire to eat this Passover. That's an emphatic phrase or idea. Verse 16, for I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise, also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. We know this as the institution of the Lord's Supper. It's something that we commonly recognize here at our first hour during the breaking of bread service, and most of you are here for that. The breaking of the bread service is a significant part of our Christian faith in that it was instituted by the one whom sacrificed himself for the remission of our sins. Symbolically, the breaking of the bread points to the broken Savior. Of course, no bone of his was broken on the cross. Emotionally, he was broken down while he wept in the garden, and he cried in anguish on the cross. Physically, his skin was broken open from the whippings and the thorn crown that was placed upon his head, which our brother Dan had shared this morning, and the piercing of his side. By his brokenness, we are healed. By his stripes, we were shown grace. Symbolically, the wine points to his blood, of course, which our Lord states was shed for us. His blood, which left his body only to be absorbed into the dirt beneath him. And by believers gathering together when we do this in the first hour, we are sharing this beautiful memory. It sounds gruesome, but the fact that this memory is filled with agape love, love from Christ, it's a beautiful memory. It's a memory of great significance that has forever impacted human history. We must carry forth this memory so that future generations can also share it and also remember it. And again, as adults, we need to remember this and carry it forth, mainly so also so that our youth, when they grow up, can be adults that carry this memory forth too. We cannot forget this. But we do this because it's a beautiful memory, and it's a shared memory that as a group we can talk about. But do we also realize it is a command? Jesus clearly says, and it's written on our thing down here, this do in remembrance of me. We are to gather as a church body with Christ as the head of the church and collectively remember his death, burial, and resurrection. And of course, if you have a physical inability to get to a church or chapel or here, or if you have some other ailment going on, it's obviously recognized. But for those that are physically abled, we gather and collectively remember this. We're to remember that he is the bread of eternal life and that his body was broken for our sins, his blood was shed for the remission of our sins. We're also to gather to just encourage each other as a church body, to learn from each other, to encourage each other to read more of his word, to be inspired by his word, to inspire growth within our chapel. And I think our chapel does that great, does it really well, where we are inspiring each other, hopefully, to read more and to share more. We are also to recognize that all believers are part of a body of Christ, that we are uniquely fitted together, that we all have a part in this. We all have a role. We all have some kind of special gift, and that as a body, we work on those gifts together so that the body can function properly and perform whatever it needs to perform, and that would be administering to the chapel itself, to those in society, spreading the gospel. But those gifts are a part of each and every one of us, and we need to exercise those by collectively gathering and inspiring each other. We also to recognize that as the body of Christ, Christ is our head, and that as the church, we are galvanized by the Holy Spirit as we acknowledge God and the Father's plan. Ephesians 2 is a good reminder of this. If we can turn there, please. Ephesians 2, verses 18 through 22. Verse 18, for through him, now this is referring to Jesus Christ, we both, now that's referring to Jews and Gentiles, which is basically the whole world, for through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye are also builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. I particularly like this word, fellow citizens, in verse 19, as it's rendered in the King James. Ironically, Mike Harris and I were talking about King James-only people that adhere only to the King James. I have my pros with King James, and I have some cons with it. I feel this is one of the pros. My King James versions put the word fellow citizens together. I believe most other translations have the word separate as fellow space citizens. But I think the concept of fellow citizens being one word is the biblical concept of how we are to be as a church. We're to be fitly joined together, united as one church, not separate churches with dissent amongst us. And it actually adheres closer to the original Greek. For in the original Greek, fellow citizens is not two words, it's actually one word anyways. So I like that idea that fellow citizens is put together as one word, and that's how we should be engaging with each other, that we are all fitted together nicely. Interestingly, the concept of fellow citizens, that the church is made up of one body made up of individual believers, it kind of loosely segues into my last point, and that is the concept of the Holy Trinity. And this is something that Mike and I and Freddie Schwartfeger were also teaching to the high school students recently, is just the concept of the Holy Trinity. But I think it's nice to revisit here up here as well. Looking back at the Ephesians passage I just read, we find the Trinity in verse 18. For through him, that's Jesus, we have access by the one Spirit unto the Father. Surely I won't do this topic any justice. In fact, all these topics, again, this is kind of an overview. I haven't done any of these topics true justice at all. But I just wanted to kind of cover this. The remaining point is that we are to recognize that there is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and that they are three distinct persons that operate together as the Trinity or the triune God. And it's fundamental to understand that this is not just a concept that we kind of created. It's actually garnered from God's word here. And that's that God is three persons in one. By one, Scripture is clear that there's only one God. By three, Scripture is also clear that there are three distinct persons in the one Godhead. So to be clear, there are not three gods. To be also clear, there is not one God that operates in different modes at different times. Instead, all three persons of the Trinity operate simultaneously and are equally and fully God and are in the one Godhead. Some might say, and I've heard this argument, some might say, how is that possible? Doesn't 1 plus 1 plus 1 equal 3? And I would argue that that is a mistake to think of God as simply as addition, when in fact we should think of him as being exponential. I would say that it's 1 times 1 times 1 equals 1. It is 1 to the third power equaling 1. The third narrative, and this will be the last narrative, and that's in Matthew 3. Matthew 3, verses 13 through 17. Verse 13, then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Well, who is the beloved Son? Clearly it's Jesus. Who is the one saying, this is my beloved Son? Well, clearly that's also, that would be the Father. And who is the one who descended like a dove over Jesus? That would be the Spirit. This baptism of Jesus shows the Trinity working as distinct persons, having different actions, all being performed simultaneously. The voice from heaven clearly is a phrase referring to the Father as being divine. The Spirit himself has a title referring to his divinity. Likewise, elsewhere in Scripture, Jesus is referred to as God as well. This is God demonstrated again as one to the third power, one times one equaling one. So that's kind of an overarching view that I wanted to get at this morning. Again, a lot of these points you can find on the back of the bulletin. But while these might seem like separate kind of topics, they actually do kind of work together. So we know that obviously now this refers to baptism, and I spoke a little bit about baptism and how it's a public declaration. But there's a Trinitarian viewpoint, obviously, in this baptism of Jesus. We see all three working together, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And while there's no direct wording that says the Spirit was in the crucifixion accounts, it's interesting to see that there is a Trinitarian aspect in that. In Hebrews 9:14, don't need to turn there, it says, Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot, or blemish to God. So we see that we obviously know there is Christ, the Son on the cross, and there is the Father in heaven. We oftentimes view that as just a Father-Son relationship. But again, in the crucifixion accounts, we won't see the Spirit being mentioned, except in Hebrews 9:14 and various other scriptures, that we do see that Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself. So that wraps up the whole Trinitarian viewpoint at the crucifixion. I hope that this was a blessing to us, and that it's a good reminder and a good way to start off the new year. I'd like just to close in prayer now, please. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this time that we can collect ourselves, gather ourselves, remember your plan of redemption for us. Lord, we thank you for dying for our sins on the cross. We thank you for the narrative of the repentant thief and how the thief recognized you as God, as a king with a kingdom. We thank you, Spirit, for indwelling in us and galvanizing the church and galvanizing us together. And we thank you that you help us in our walk on a day-to-day basis. And we just want to continue to pray for us as we grow in your word, as we help each other, encourage each other. And we pray for the youth that they continue to grow in the word as well, and that they can be used as instruments of righteousness when they grow up and go off to college or go into the workforce or whatever they end up doing as adults. And we just pray wherever they're at that they're strong believers in you. In your name we pray. Amen.